Ephesians 1, I'll start reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved. Go back with me again, and notice again with me, look at verse 3. It says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And then in verse 4 it says, according as he hath chosen us in him. And then in verse 5, having predestinated us. And then verse number 6, it says, wherein he hath made us. Now notice the emphasis is what he's done for us, what he's doing to us, his part in it. And the Lord's trying to drive home that part of it there in those first verses. Now, the book of Ephesians, I hope, I would imagine, is probably fresh on many of our minds. Prior to the study we're in now, connecting the dots, we did a very brief study, about a dozen lessons or so. And then before that, we were in the book of Ephesians for 14 months, a little over a year. And so we've gone through the book of Ephesians quite a bit, went into it quite a bit of detail. Now, it would be kind of hard, I think, to present something new or something that we didn't cover. I mean, one lesson, how can I cover what we covered in 14 months or something we didn't cover in 14 months? And I think it was like 37 lessons there. But also gives us an opportunity to emphasize something that you've heard me emphasize before, and that is this: the point of a Bible study is not just something new. I think sometimes we get in trouble because we always look for something new. Sometimes the point of a Bible study is remind us of what we already know. And the reason is, just because we know it doesn't mean we're doing it. We assume that, well, I know that, so I can just not think about that anymore. Well, that's the problem, because we don't think about it, and we end up not doing what the Lord wants us to do. Just take a moment, and let's just hold your place in Ephesians, and just let's look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. Along this line is usually when I refer you to these verses, because this is exactly what the Bible teaches here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. I'm going to remind you of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet. Now here's what Peter says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, he's talking about his body living, as long as I'm alive, he said, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So Peter says, I'm just going to keep telling you what I've been telling you. And I just keep saying it. There's an old story. I'm sure a lot of these stories are old. You've heard them many a times. But the story goes this way. This church just hired a preacher. And he preached for the first Sunday morning and preached a wonderful message. Everyone loved it. It was a great message. And they couldn't wait to come back Sunday night. And they came back Sunday night and he preached the same message again on Sunday night. It was still a good message. Or they figured, well, he's kind of new. Maybe he doesn't understand that it's two different services. So they came back the next Sunday morning, he preached that same exact message a third time. Now they're kind of wondering about the guy, and he came back Sunday night and the same message the fourth time. During that week, deacons got together, as deacons do, and they kind of talked about it, and they said, well, we need to talk with this pastor, try to explain him some things. And so they called a meeting, called the pastor in, and they said, Pastor, when are you going to preach a new message, something different? He said, as soon as you start living that first one, I'll preach the second one. And sometimes that's the way you have to look at it. The idea is just keep putting it out there. That's truth out there. Now go back with me to Acts 17. Let me just show you from another angle. Acts chapter 17. This would be, I guess, the flip side of it. Acts 17. Go down to verse 19, if you will. They took him, that'd be the Apostle Paul, and brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, look what the Lord says about them. Look in verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, as you read that context, is the Lord commending them for this? No, actually, the Lord is admonishing me. He's saying, this is not what it should be. They're always wanting to hear something different, something new, something novel. And so the Lord is being critical of this constant desire to hear something new. Now, does that mean that we should just not try to find anything in the Bible that we don't know? That's not what we're saying. We're saying the problem is when that becomes the only purpose, that you're always just looking for something novel, something new. I learned this, probably someone taught me this years ago, I guess, but I realized it some years ago, which is this. If I come up with something in the Bible, and I say, boy, I've never heard this before. Man, I can't wait. And I say, wait, if I've never heard this before, and no one else has heard this before, and I read all of the commentaries, and no one else has figured it out, it's probably because it's not what's in the Bible. And so we got to be careful, and we always have this idea of being novel, or being new about it. Let me try to, and we're going to kind of stay in this vein here just a moment. Part of learning the Bible and part of teaching the Bible is being able to repeat the same truth again and again, whether we're on the learning side or the teaching side. So if you get opportunity to teach the Bible, this is true as well. If you're on the learning side or teaching side, part of that process is just going over it again and again and again. Sometimes as a teacher we get in trouble because we feel like we got to give them something they never heard before. And that what happens is we come up with things that are kind of, I had a preacher friend once, and he would do things like that. He would try to get it in a novel way, but you're sitting there sometimes thinking, you know, you're coming up with things that probably the Lord hasn't even figured out yet. And that's a dangerous thing as a Bible teacher. There's nothing wrong with trying to have a new angle on it, nothing wrong with trying to maybe come in some new illustrations, nothing wrong with trying to maybe hit it from a way maybe they haven't seen it before to help them understand it better. All those things are good things. But when you're coming up with things that are always just out there, novel and new, that's usually not a good thing. So, this is, I think, critical in both learning and teaching the Bible. When we're trying to be novel and new, we end up teaching things that aren't even in the Bible. And this friend I'm thinking of, this preacher friend, he ended up getting in trouble because people just started scratching their head saying, where did you get that from? That's not even in the Bible. And it's probably, even if it's not new to everyone, there's probably something out there that might be new too. So some people say, well, you know what? I don't want to preach on Jonah and the whale because everyone knows that story. Maybe not everyone. But you know what? There's probably something there. And even reminding us of that. Those are good things to do. Just got to be careful of that. And so we come back to the book of Ephesians now. All that to say that bear with me because a lot of this we've looked at before from different times. But I think some of this bears repeating. Now, on the back of your handout, do you notice? Okay, I drew this out by hand. How did I do? Did I do pretty good? Okay. Okay, I didn't draw it out by hand. But anyways, I put it there because I'm going to put it up on the wall quickly, and then we're going to kind of refer, but I don't have to keep flipping back, and then maybe you want it for your own study later. But I want you to notice a couple of things, because this always helps us to get our minds back and where we're at as we look at these books of the Bible, because each of these epistles are connected with, at least the prison epistles and the epistles we looked at prior to this, are connected with Paul's three missionary journeys. This is his second journey right here. And we've talked about it. We've got out the handy-dandy little pointer just like this. It has that little red dot there. Now, this is his second journey. His second journey and his third journey are very similar. They basically went over the same area. His first one stopped about right here at Iconium. That's as far as he went, I think. And right in this area, he stopped. That was a very short one. He kind of just pushed the boundaries there, kind of figured out maybe what he needed to do, and then went back and did the second and third, and the Lord really pushed him beyond on the second and third. So the second and third look a whole lot similar except for the path he took. In the second one, now let me just explain it to you, and then we'll give you some notes here. Okay, in the second one, okay, he started from Antioch, that would be his sending church, and he went all the way, this is called Antioch of Pisidia, and he went all the way this far, but Paul wanted to go to Asia. Okay, when we say Asia in the Bible, he's not talking about China and Japan, he's talking about what we call, today we call Asia Minor. Okay, that's what we're talking about today. So when it says in the book, in the Bible, that all of Asia heard, he's not talking about China and India and Korea and Vietnam, okay? That's not what the Bible means, what the Bible says, not what we think it says. We've got to understand from what he's saying. So the Bible's talking about Asia, today what we call Asia Minor. So Paul wanted to go to Asia, and God said, no, 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 no. And eventually he ends up at Troas. Remember that? And he has the vision. The man from Macedonia says, come over into us. We have a jail cell waiting. He didn't tell him that part, but that was what was waiting for him. And so he goes from Troas over to Philippi, which is good because that brought the gospel into Europe, which eventually brings it to America. And so it goes from Asia, the continent, because even though this is Asia Minor, it's still in Asia continent, to Europe, and eventually way over here to Elyria, Ohio. Okay? Now, here's Troas. He comes over here, Neapolis, but Philippi becomes the first major city he goes to, and then to Thessalonica, Berea, and then all the way down to Corinth. But notice, on the second missionary journey, he misses Ephesus completely on the way going through. From Corinth, he decides he needs to get back down to Jerusalem. And so he sails over here, stops at Ephesus for a very short time, and then goes down to Jerusalem, about maybe a week maximum at Ephesus. All right, so that's your map. We'll look at the next map here in a moment. Now, so as we're thinking about the book of Ephesians, here's what we understand. Okay, Paul stopped at Ephesus on his second missionary journey after he left Corinth and was heading to Jerusalem. Go with me to Acts 18. Let's just read it from the Bible. Again, this is Wednesday night. This is our Bible study. We just take time, even though some of this is old hat to you, to just look at the Scripture, just kind of etch it in our minds so we understand these things well. So in our own learning, and especially in our own teaching times, we're good at good for knowing what's going on here. Acts 18, look with me at verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla, and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, this is what we're talking about, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will, and he sailed from Ephesus. So based on that context, we figure he only spent one Sabbath there, so a week at the most, maybe only just a few days there. So the first contact Paul has with these believers in Ephesus is this. He sails by, he spends just a few days there, he drops off the Aquila and Priscilla, which really become the foundation, some of the founders of that church and winning some people there. Then, that brings us to the next map. Again, it's on your back as well, on the back sheet, I should say. And so his second journey, again, starts at his home, his sending church, his home church, Antioch. And this time, as he travels, he goes straight to Ephesus. That becomes one of his major stops, so he doesn't come up like he did before, comes straight over to Ephesus, and spends a long time there, up to almost 3 years, probably 2 years. We know 2 years and 3 months for sure, maybe a little bit longer than that. Okay, the Bible doesn't give us exact, precise amounts, but two years, 3 months, plus some. And then he travels from there, goes all the way down to Corinth again. That becomes the end point on his second and third journey. And this time, instead of sailing, he travels back by land and then picks up a ship over here. He stops over here at Miletus, calls the people from Ephesus to meet him there because he doesn't want to spend time in Ephesus, and travels again back to Jerusalem. All right? So here we go, continue our notes. So Paul returned during his third missionary journey and spends over 2 years there. Now, I'm just reacquainting you with his connection. He has a very strong connection to this church. He spends more time, now listen to what I'm about to say. This is important information here. He spends more time in the church of Ephesus, as far as our understanding from Scripture, because what's recorded. He spends more time in the church of Ephesus than he does in any church. Okay? Now that's important. As you're studying the book of Ephesians, this is the church he spends the most time at. Now let that sink in for a minute. The Apostle Paul spends more time at this church than any church. And he spends over 2 years in the next church. Anyone know what the second, as far as we know, the second church? Corinth. So Ephesus is at one end of his journey, really, and Corinth is at the other. And he spends most of his time at those two. And the other ones we know about, he just kind of just spends a few months to make sure things are going and keeps moving right through. So he spends over 2 years there at the church of Ephesus. Now let's look at that together as well. Look with me in Acts 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, so Corinth had a lot of, and Ephesus both had a lot of good preachers. Apollos was at Corinth, so as Paul was at Corinth, and Apollos and Paul both was at Ephesus. That's in verse 1. Apollos was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now let's drop down, if you will, to verse number 8. Okay, so this is Paul. He's heading out on his third journey, and on the way he stops there at Ephesus. Makes kind of almost like a dead aim right there for Ephesus and stops there for a while. Now we're down to verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing, persuading other things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And he continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Just as a side note, that's probably where Colossians, the book of Colossians, that's why we have that, because Colossae is not too far away. So it seems he reached Colossae. Anyone else know any of the other churches nearby? Nope. Laodicea. In fact, if you look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation, they're all around Ephesus. There's seven churches of Asia. And it seems like he starts multiple churches out of Ephesus. So he has a very profitable ministry there in Ephesus. Now go down to chapter 20, if you will. Look with me at verse 31. We'll come back to 20, but notice what he says. This is a little bit later in his journey, but he ends up back there in Ephesus. Or actually, this is his Miletus trip, or Miletus stop. He says in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's why he said it was somewhere between 2+ years to 3 years. So when it says 3 years, it doesn't mean it has to be 365 days times three. It just means roughly 3 years. So the Bible is not trying to make it means it was 3 years on the anniversary date, exactly 3 years. It just means roughly 3 years. That's the idea there. So Paul returns during his third missionary journey and spends over 2 years there. We know 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. We know 3 months in synagogue and maybe some on and end times as well. So Paul just says roughly 3 years. Then we saw this. Paul finishes journey in Corinth, returns back to Jerusalem. That's that third journey, the map we showed you. And he meets with the Ephesians elders at nearby Miletus because of time constraint. You're in Acts 20. Go with me to verse 15. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trigillium. And the next day we came to Miletus. That one I know. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he meets them there in Miletus, and he gives them kind of some, like a farewell. You know, I'm not going to see you for a while. I'm going on this journey. And he wanted eventually to go to Rome. He did, but not necessarily the way he wanted to. And we talked about that in the book of Romans. Now, that brings us to number 4. The next interaction Paul would have with them would be this letter to the Ephesians. So he, on his first journey, he doesn't get that far. In his second journey, he spends maybe a week at most there. On his third journey, he spends almost 3 years, 2+ years there. And then the next thing happens is he's caught there in Jerusalem. I shouldn't say caught. He's arrested. It's not like he's a criminal or something. But he's arrested in Jerusalem, ends up back in Rome as a prisoner. He's under house arrest for 2 years. And during those 2 years, he writes this book that we look at and call it the book of Ephesians and writes it back to them. What that means is this. Paul had a very strong relationship with these people. He spent a lot of time there, and he loved these people, and he wrote this book. And so if you understand his relationship, it helps you understand some of the things he's saying here in the book of Ephesians and why it's a very tender book and a very relationship type of book. Now, The theme of the book of Ephesians is chosen in Christ. That's why we called our Bible study there, chosen in Christ. Now, this is going to be repetitious for some, but I want to make sure I emphasize this. Okay? All that we do for Christ is predicated on our position that we have in Christ. That's important. A lot of Christians do not understand this. They think somehow we have to, and I've heard people try to tell me this. I've even heard preachers say things like this. Well, you know, I'm just trying the best I can to earn God's favor. You cannot earn God's favor. That's what grace is, unmerited favor. There's nothing about you that is worthy of God's favor. There's nothing you're ever going to do to make God say, well, I got to bless you. Look how great you are. God blesses us because of our position in Christ. God loves us. God cares for us. It's always about Christ. And the relationship we have in Christ allows us to receive from the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean we can live sinful and wicked. It doesn't mean we can just go out and do anything we want. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But it does mean that there's nothing about me that somehow I have to say, oh, I just hope I have God's favor. Grace says I have His favor because of what Christ has done. So I have His favor through Christ. So all that we do for Christ is predicated on our position in Christ. Now, look at Ephesians, look at chapter 1, look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He, okay, God, Christ, obviously one and the same, hath made us, the Lord has made us, accepted in the Beloved. I cannot make myself acceptable to God. I can't do something for God to say, okay, now I accept you. I cannot ever in my own flesh, my own works, my own acts, be acceptable to Him. I'm a sinner. I'm worthy of hell. God has every right to send me to hell. No matter how many good things I do, I am never worthy. But yet I'm accepted in the Beloved. Well, why? Because He's made us this way. This is what the Lord has done. And so our position in Christ is the great motivation behind all that we're supposed to be doing for Christ. And we have to make sure we understand that. So the biblical motivation for service is our relationship with Christ. You're in Ephesians 1, look down to verse number 18. Ephesians 1, look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Now notice this, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That's what Paul is saying. I want you to understand this. I want you to be enlightened. I want you to understand what I'm saying here. That you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. All that we have from the Lord, this great inheritance, all that God is doing. I want you to know this. This is the hope of our calling. But then he says this in chapter number 4. Look with me in verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. That word vocation, word calling is one and the same. So we could say it this way without any harm to Scripture. That you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Now, we will never walk worthy of the calling in chapter 4 if we don't understand in chapter 1 what is the hope of our calling. A lot of times we're trying to walk in a way that's pleasing to Him, but not understand who we are in Christ. If you were to ask me, Pastor White, what is one of the greatest hindrances you see in, not in people getting saved, and not necessarily in young Christians and they're dealing with maybe with some just, you know, they just got saved, they got those type of issues. But older Christians, people have been saved for a while and going forward in the Christian life, one of the big struggles is because we do not understand our position in Christ. This is probably true for young Christians as well, but maybe true for older Christians. Because we get in our minds that we got, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this, so therefore I must be okay with God. You'll never be okay with God based on what things you do. It's who we are in Christ that makes us acceptable. That's what we rejoice in. That's what we praise Him for. That's what Paul is saying. I want you to understand this because we praise Him because of relationship with Him. It's interesting. He says this to the people He had the deepest relationship with. So it's a very much a relationship type book. Now, in case you're wondering, because you're like, well, really, is that what the Bible teaches? Well, that's a good question, because that's what you ought to ask. Is this what the Bible teaches? Is this Pastor White's just pet philosophy, or is this a biblical principle? Well, if it's a biblical principle, it has to be somewhere else in the Bible, right? So let's see. Let's just look. Exodus chapter 20. Let's see. Let's try that place. That just happened to jump in my mind at the moment as I look at my notes. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Probably the other thing that we mistake, we say, well, yeah, but that's New Testament. The Old Testament, no. Okay. There is what we call the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Lord calls it as well. Jesus talked about in the Lord's Supper, this is the New Testament, this is the New Testament, my blood. And so there is a certain division the Lord makes, but it doesn't make it like we think, okay, the Old Testament's for the Jews and New Testament's for the Gentiles. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Old Testament is those who got saved under the law. The New Testament, those who got saved under grace. That is absolutely false teaching. No one ever got saved by the law. No one has ever or ever be saved by the law. The Old Testament is just the Lord really dealing with a one particular group of people, the Jews. In the New Testament, this is I'm very generally saying this. In the New Testament, the Lord has expanded that and has launched into the Gentiles because of the failure of the Jews to accept. Really, the beginning of the launch pad is when they said, we have no king but Caesar. And that's and the Lord said, yep, that is your king. Because Caesar represented money, represented the world. And the Lord just said, okay, I'm putting you on the shelf, and now it's going to the Gentiles. Now, look at Exodus chapter 20. Because if it's in the New Testament, it should be somewhere in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, look with me in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Notice where he starts at. He starts on who he is. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make me any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the third and fourth generation, then that hate me, and showing mercy in a thousand of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now obviously, and we'll again talk about behavior as a part of this, but notice what he starts with in verse 2. I am the Lord thy God. And he says in verse 5, and I'm a jealous God. What he's saying is, I want a relationship with you. And I'm not going to be happy if you have a relationship with anyone else. If you have false gods and all these things, I am not going to be happy because I'm your God. Your relationship is with me. Now, go with me to Matthew 22. Look with me in verse number 36. Sometimes we say, well, preacher, what's wrong with this? Or why can't I go here? Why can't I do that? But it boils down to our relationship with Christ. And the Lord is a jealous God, and things are taken away from Him. He's not going to be happy about it. Okay? We don't always have to have the verse, thou shalt not go bowling on Sunday night. Let me tell you this, the Lord's going to be jealous if you're out doing something else instead of spending time with Him. The Lord's a jealous God. He expects relationship with you. He expects first place. Okay? Matthew 22. Let's move on. Look at verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Okay? Now he's talking about what we call Old Testament. Jesus said to him, now watch this, thou shalt, what's the next word? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, based on what Jesus said, and you look at all the Old Testament, what is the main thing that we're being taught in the Old Testament? Love God. It sounds like relationship to me, isn't it? Jesus said, I'm going to give you the whole law in a nutshell. The first and great commandment is you got to love God. Then, of course, we know the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, flip back again to the Old Testament. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter number 3. What happened when they did not do this, when their relationship wasn't like this? How did the Lord respond? How did the Lord look at this violation of relationship? Jeremiah chapter 3, look with me at verse 6. The Lord said, Also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned unto her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Now what particular sin is he accusing them of in these verses? Adultery. But what else is really what he's referring to? Idolatry, right? False gods. Idolatry. So he's saying, this nation of Israel, they had all of these false gods, they were worshiping them, giving offerings to them, offering their children to them. But when the Lord looked at that, he said, to me, that is the same as a woman cheating on her husband. Because it all boiled down to the relationship he wanted with them. So when we violate that relationship, the Lord looked at it just like any other violation of relationship. And so the idolatry became adultery because it all goes back to this relationship the Lord wants to have with us. Now, look with me in Mark chapter 3. We are going to what we call beat a dead horse. Okay? Mark chapter 3. Look with me in verse 13. So we can say, I think safely, from the Old Testament, it was relationship. Now, let's look here. Mark chapter 3, look with me in verse 13. One of my favorite verses here. And he goes up into a mountain and calleth unto them whom he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12, these would be the apostles, that they should be, watch this, with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. What was one of the main jobs of the apostles? To stay with Jesus. Now, every now and then he would send them out, and you can find places in the New Testament, the gospel accounts where he sends them out, but they always came back, correct? They spent most of their time with Jesus. I know it was training and teaching stuff, but there was a relationship he was building with them, which is very crucial to that ministry. And so he said, here's what you're going to do now. He said, I'm choosing 12 here, but your main job is that they would be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and have power to heal sickness, cast out devils. And he goes on to explain those are. Look with me in Luke chapter 10. Now, he understood this. Them not so much. They were like us, and we're like them. We just kind of caught up in everything other than what we're supposed to at times. Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 19. Sometimes we get caught up in nice buildings the Lord gives us. The Lord's given us a nice building. Sometimes when we have a good crowd, we get caught up in that. Other things go forward, and we get excited about that. Let me tell you what the Lord is excited about: his relationship with us. All those things are great. That's not wrong to have a nice crowd, nice things, nice buildings. But when those become the end, and he doesn't become the end, the Lord becomes jealous of it. Did you know that we, even as born-again people, can be idolatrous in our service here? When we're more concerned about buildings and things like that than we are about our personal relationship with him, there's a problem there. Luke chapter 10, look with me in verse 19. Behold, I have given to you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not what you're doing, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice, watch this, because your names are written in heaven. Goes back to, in other words, you're mine. You're my people. I'm your Savior. Okay, that's what you rejoice in. This relationship that we have. Let me show you just a couple more. 1 John. Now, when we do this, and we give you a preponderance of Scripture, the reason we do this is to show you that this is very much taught throughout the Bible. I can just do it in one verse, but I want you to see this is not something that is just, well, it's just one thing here. It's over and over again. If you study your Bible and with an open mind and be looking what the Bible says, you'll see over and over again the Lord reminds us of this truth. Okay? 1 John chapter 3, look with me in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Relationship. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Behold, now are we the sons of God, talking about that relationship, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, look at verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him, what he just talked about, this relationship and so forth, and he's going to appear and such, it purifies himself even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, those verses we quote a lot about not sinning, but those verses are built on the previous verses of relationship. What he's saying is, if we really know him and walk with him, we don't want to walk contrary. And it's not saying we never sin, but our hearts, if our hearts are knit to him, we want to please him. We want to serve him. We want to honor him. But when we get to the point where we just don't care how we live, we don't care, the reason is we get that way because we get out of relationship with him. Okay? That's the problem. If our hearts are right with him, then our walk will be right with him. But if our heart's not right, our walk is going to go off. Okay? That's what happens in any relationship, especially this relationship we have with the Lord. Let's look at one more place, 1 Peter. And then we'll move on in our thoughts. 1 Peter, chapter 2. So we know from Jesus, we know from Paul, that's where we started from. We know from the Apostle John, and now we see from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter, chapter number 2, look with me in verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's talking about, again, who we are in Christ, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation, behavior, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. But notice before he challenges us in our behavior, he always points us to who we are in Christ. Because who we are in Christ is the motivation behind all these things. And here's what happens. If we don't establish people and help them understand who they are in Christ, this part here, it becomes very hard. Because it becomes your thoughts, their thoughts. Your will, their will. Your way, their way. What you want versus what they want. But if you can establish who they are in Christ, you're not always agree 100% exactly how we're supposed to behave because people are not heads. We're not heads, they're not heads, and we just don't always agree on everything. Sometimes people just agree just to be not heads. But most of the time, the things we disagree over are not major things. I'll give you an example. Okay? I don't have a beard. And then sometimes I do have a beard. And then sometimes I don't. I like to keep you surprised. Now, to me, having a beard or not, really to me, is just a choice. Jesus had a beard. I think we're in good company if we have a beard. Okay? I don't see anything wrong with a beard because I personally don't think we ought to be criticizing Jesus. I just think that's probably not a good thing to do as a Christian. Okay? But if you don't want a beard, don't have a beard. If you can't grow a beard, I don't want to say anything about that. If you do, then do it. Now, you'll find Christians, some are vehement that you ought to have a beard. Some are vehement you shouldn't have a beard. And some like me, it's like, it's your choice. Now, we can disagree on that, but that's not what we're talking about. We can have all kinds of disagreements along that way. But we still love the Lord, want to serve the Lord, want to be soul winner, want to encourage the saints. Now, where does that come from? That comes from having this walk with the Lord. This is what motivates us. And this is what we're trying to, this is the whole push of the book of Ephesians. Now, let's kind of shift just a little bit. To properly understand the Bible, you have to understand that God places a priority on relationship. If you don't understand that, then you get some weird thinking in your head about the Bible. If you don't understand this idea about the priority that God puts on relationship, then you start looking at things differently than the Lord is trying to convey. Now, once, watch this, Because here's what happens. Well, Pastor White says, as long as you love Jesus, it don't matter how you live. You've ever heard me say that? Just now. All right. They'll clip that part out of the message and ignore everything else I just said. Okay? It's amazing what they can do with technology. Now, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying just love Jesus and live the way you want. That is completely, completely in error. Okay, that's not what the Bible's teaching. What the Bible's teaching is this, that it begins relationship. It doesn't end with relationship, but it begins with relationship. Okay, once the relationship is established, then God expects certain behavior. But the Lord's very gracious. He establishes the relationship. He binds your heart to Him. Remember Sunday morning we talked about the sheep breaking the leg, putting it on your shoulders? That's a beautiful illustration, I think, what the Lord does. Because that sheep becomes so attached to the shepherd, because it's everywhere the sheep has to go, the shepherd takes them. And they bond. They just grow in relationship. And so when he puts them off and the leg's healed, there's a very strong relationship and the sheep never wanders away. That's a beautiful illustration. That's exactly what the Lord does. He builds a relationship with us. And then from there, that should motivate us into certain behaviors. Growing up, I still love my mom, but you know, obviously I haven't lived at home since 1982, so it's been a while since. But prior to that, when I was a kid, I loved my mom. I saw my mom sacrifice and do things for us kids. I had a great love for my mom, and so if I knew my mom wanted me to do certain things. Okay, this makes no sense because you don't understand Maidsville and Bertha Hill and all these things. These are just names. Okay, but Maidsville is kind of like down here in the valley. Bertha Hill is like two hills over. There's Bethel Hill and there's Bertha Hill. We had dune buggies, cut down Volkswagen with roll bars. It was fun to drive. And I guess my stepfather told me not to go up to Bertha Hill. I don't ever remember him saying that, but to be honest, I never listened to him anyways. I mean, he could have yelled and screamed and I still wouldn't have been paid attention because I didn't like him, he didn't like me. And so I didn't ever listen to him. It was just like, wah, wah, wah. That's the only thing I heard. And I usually nod my head and didn't even stick. And so I guess he told me not to. And we went up to birthday on the dune buggies. It was great. It was great fun, man. We're doing all kinds of things, and you can roll them and all kinds of things. My brother got thrown out of it, and it was great. I was, yay! Oh, he survived. Let's try it again. And, we're doing donuts. We're just up through the woods. It was great. It was all kinds of stupid, dangerous stuff, which they didn't care about, to be honest, as long as it wasn't on Bertha Hill. And there's a backstory to that. But we went up on Bertha Hill. We had friends up there. We went up there and visited them. We went back through all these trails. I didn't think much about it. Later that day, one of my friends was telling my stepfather about all this stuff, and he was really, whatever, until he said, oh, yeah, and we stopped up on Bertha Hill. And then my stepfather ran up to my mom and where Denny was? Denny was up on Bertha Hill today. And my mom said to my stepfather, no, he wasn't. Because I told him, that you said not to go up on Bertha Hill. Or I know he wouldn't do that if he knew we wouldn't want to. I forget exactly how she said it. But somehow I was supposedly told not to do that. And my mom said, no. And he said, oh, yeah, Robbie said blah, blah, blah. So my mom didn't believe Robbie because I'm her son and her son would never disobey her. So she calls me in. She said, Denny, did you go from birthday? Yeah, it was a blast. She said, I'm very disappointed in you. I told you I didn't want you going up there. Or you were told. She didn't tell me. Mark did. She said, you were told not to go up there. That's all she said. I'm disappointed. That was it. That was in the conversation. That broke my heart. Because that relationship felt like it was ruptured there. Man, I said, so I ain't going to Bertha Hill. I won't even walk on Bertha Hill. I won't even think about Bertha Hill. I tell a lot of sermon illustrations. I'm not even talking about Bertha Hill. Now, that's what I think what the Lord wants. He wants such a deep relationship with us that any time there's a rupture, immediately there's conviction because we have this love and this relationship with Him. And so our behavior then becomes what it should be. Let's go with me to Revelation chapter 2. Now, if you notice, the next four are very short. I'm going to give you four, basically, applications real fast here as soon as I show you Revelation chapter 2. If you remember our Bible study, you remember us going to Revelation 2, and so this won't be new stuff to you, but I think it's good, again, to remind us of it. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 1. And to the church of, and to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. All these are good things. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. All these are great things. Till we get to verse 4. Notice what he says here. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. He's talking about this relationship with the Lord. And so, 30 years later, after the book of Ephesians is written, 30 years later, now we have the book of Revelation. There's about a 30-year time span between what we read in Ephesus and what we read in Revelation. In these 30 years later, they're still serving, they're still soul winning, they're still doing all the things they're doing. The church is going forward, they're laboring church, they have all the Sunday school classes running, the buses are running, the vans are running, ushers are ushering, all these things are happening. And the Lord says, boy, you are busy, you're serving, you're laboring, that's great. But you've left your first love. You're not that church who used to love me, who used to have that relationship, that church who used to that want to walk with me. You're doing these things, but they're no longer coming out of relationship. You're just doing what you're supposed to be doing. Now, watch this. Once we conform to certain behaviors, now this is so true as we get older, become an older Christian. Once we conform to certain behaviors, we have a tendency to forget about the relationship behind those behaviors. We know what to do now. We know the role. We know the part. We know what we're supposed to be doing. We have the schedule down. We have the order of service down. We know how to run the ministry. We've taught that class. We've taught this lesson. We know it backwards and forwards, and we can just kind of walk through it almost half asleep. And sometimes that's what we start doing. We still have good days. We still have big days. We still have exciting lessons. The kids are still learning. All these are things are happening, but the Lord is saying, but I'm not really happy with it. Because you used to do it because you love me and you just wanted to do it. There's a motivation because you walk with me. Now you're just still doing it, but the relationship's not a part of it anymore. And the Lord, that's what he said. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now, let me just say this. It happens in many of our relationships, not just with God. Think about, I mentioned Brother Damascus passing away. A lot of times when someone passes away or the relationship is broken for different reasons, we'll say something, well, you know, I just took him for granted. What it means is this, we just got caught up into day by day by day by day and forgot about relationships. Sometimes it happens with our spouses. Sometimes it happens with our kids. And we forgot to keep working on that relationship part and just started just going through the motions. All right. So how does it relate to me today? Now, I'm going to give these to you kind of quickly because of time. Number one is this. God is very much aware of your relationship with Him. That's what we find in Revelation 2. We won't turn to it. In John 21, after Jesus denied, Peter denied Jesus, and Jesus is on there with the fish, and they come, you know, they're fishing all night, catching nothing. They end up, Peter jumps in the water, swims over to Peter. Peter jumps in the water, swims over to Jesus. Get the story straight here. And remember what he said to Peter? Lovest thou me more than these? Remember what Peter said? Yea, Lord. Yeah. What did Jesus say next? Lovest thou me more than these? Hey, Lord. What did he say the third time? Lovest thou me more than these? Now, most people, and I agree that he said it three times because Peter denied him three times, but his third response is interesting. Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know my heart. You know my difficulty. You know, Lord, I'm just, you know, I'm up and down. I'm Peter. You know, Peter speaks and then he thinks. You know, Peter never, you know, Peter has like a double wide mouth because he has both feet in there all the time. You know, that was Peter. Peter's like, Lord, you know who I am, but you know that I want to love you. You know, I want, Lord, this is what I really want to be this way. So I'm just saying God is very much aware of our relationship with Him. That flippant yeah wasn't cutting it with the Lord. God wanted Peter to be serious about His love for him. Number two is this. God, now I want you to think about this. God differentiates works done in relationship and those not done in relationship. He knows the difference and He makes a difference about it. He talks about their works. in verses 2, I know thy works. But then he makes a difference when he says in verse number, see, where would it be? Verse 5, I think it is. Yep, there it is. And do the first works. So there's a difference between your works and then the first works. So God knows if you're going to just do the motion or not. Number 3 is this. Work done outside of relationship does not please God and brings His chastisement. That's probably the most eye-opening. And that's probably one of the areas we don't really understand. Because when God's bringing chastisement, we say, well, let me see if I'm doing anything. Well, I'm still teaching my Sunday school class. I'm still going soul winning. I'm still doing this. I'm still doing this. I'm still doing this. So it can't be chastisement. Could be. Because look what he said to him. Okay? Because you're saying, well, preacher, really? Would the Lord chastise me if I'm not doing it in relationship? Well, let's just see what the Lord says. Okay? Let's go back. Look at verse number 5. Okay? He says this, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place except thou repent. Candlestick was this idea that there are 7 candlesticks, 7 churches. Some people say it this way. It was their authority to be a church. What he's saying is, I'm not happy with this. I'm not happy if the church is just going through the motions. I will bring chastisement on a believer who's doing all the right things but not doing it in the right relationship with me. I want you to let that soak in. Because that is not really usually how we think. Here's how we think. As long as I'm doing these things, God's okay. And God is saying, not really. And you know that's true in any relationship you have. If you had a wife or a husband who is just robotic and just went through the motions, there's no emotion. They went through the motions, but there was no emotion. You'd say, there's something wrong about this relationship. I mean, I could have a mannequin just bring him along or her along with me. You want the emotion part, and the Lord is saying the same thing. And then number 4 is this. The answer is a returning back to serving God in a relationship with Christ. These are connected. We're not talking about just relationship without service. Notice what he says, repent and do the first works. In other words, the works done in relationship. That's the idea there. Both are necessary, relationship and behavior. I'll give you a quick illustration, and then you see you just got 2 things to write down real fast. Remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant? And they took it out to battle. King Saul took it out to battle, and they got captured by the Philistines. Remember this? Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence, God's relationship with His people. Okay? His presence with His people. It was a symbol of relationship. Now, when the Philistines captured it and took it with them, did God start blessing them because now they have this? No. There was no blessing here because they were not God's covenant people. There's no relationship here. And so even though they had a symbol relationship, there is no blessing. So there was no relationship with these people, and God, in fact, cursed them for it. Now, when the ark went back to the people of Israel, and David wanted to bring it up, first thing he did, he put it on the ox cart, which he should not have done, okay? But now, these are his people with relationship, and the ark went like this, and Uzzah went like this, and then what did God do? Like that. Now, why? Because relationship and wrong behavior still is not going to please the Lord. You can't claim, well, I love him, so I can get away with it. That's not the way the Lord works. He doesn't, I'll use a little lingo here, He doesn't roll that way, okay? He doesn't simply say, as long as I love you, as long as we lovey-dovey, you can do what you want. God says, no, lovey-dovey, but you die if you don't do what you should be doing. And so David said, okay, let's back up and do this right. So he brings the ark into Jerusalem, okay, that symbol relationship back with God's people in God's prescribed manner, and in turn, God blessed him. So we're talking about serving God in relationship. Okay, the relationship comes first, and we serve Him. Not just relationship, not just service. Relationship first, followed by service. So ready? 2 things, we're done. God's call to every believer is first a call to relationship. But He's talking about salvation, service, so forth and so on. And then from that relationship, we are able to serve God in a way that pleases Him.